Good to see you here this morning. Back on August 8, 1173, I don't think any of us were around at that time, construction began on a new building during a time of military success and financial prosperity in Italy. And the builder started to build the ground floor out of beautiful white marble. He constructed a blind arcade, and it was enhanced by these beautiful classic Corinthian capitals. It was, you know, typical architecture of this time. Magnificent. 5 years later, he started to build the second floor. We think our highways take a while to build, right? Anyways, 5 years later, as he's building the second floor, the project started to turn south pretty quickly. The tower began to sink, and soon the tower became lopsided. If they had continued the construction of the tower, it actually would have completely toppled over. It was so lopsided and so unstable. But thankfully, you could say, there was an uprising a political uprising and a military uprising, and the funds stopped coming in, and so they had to cancel or stop building this tower. And there it sat with two stories sideways almost because of this the ground that had sunk below it. Well, it took about another 100 years for them to begin constructing this building again. But what had happened over 100 years of time is the soil finally settled, and it allowed for the soil underneath to be firm so that they could continue building. And so in about a 200-year period from when it was first started, they finished the seventh floor of this tower, and you've probably heard of this tower in Italy, right? The Leaning Tower of Pisa. The reason that this tower began to sink was it had only a 3-meter-deep foundation on really bad soil. You see, if you had the bad foundation that it did, the rest of the building was doomed to be flawed. And so it was so unstable that this building became unstable. I'm not much of an architect, I'm not much of a construction worker, but I guarantee you that I can at least know this. If you have a good foundation, your building is going to be okay. If we're ever going to have a good foundation as a church, then there must be a solid foundation, a good structure of the church, a good way that we're gathered together and what we do is organized and what we do has purpose, then we must have a solid foundation. Let me ask you this question. What makes a true church a true church? Or I'll put it a different way. What makes a church a real biblical church or not a real biblical church? Good answers. Believers in the gospel are what I heard. You're getting at what I'm getting at. How many churches, let me ask you another question, did you pass to get here this morning? I don't know about you, but I passed 9 churches this morning to get to this church. I live 5 miles away, and I passed 9 churches. What makes any of these churches a biblical church, and what would make First Baptist Church a biblical church? There are so many churches in this area, and there are plenty of churches that I would argue, and I'm not sitting here trying to nitpick churches, but I'm just saying that though they may call themselves a church, though they may look like a church, though they may have a church building and function like a church, it doesn't necessarily mean it is a biblical church. So what makes a church a true church? And I think a question that is so important for us to ask in answering that question, you know, the best way to answer a question is always with another question. And the other question I would ask is this: how is its foundation? How is its foundation? How well does the church hold to the true foundation? Because if the foundation is weak, the whole church is weak. If the foundation is slightly skewed, then it's like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. It may look pretty, but it's not truly a church, as the Bible describes a church. We cannot simply rely on the names of churches to reveal whether or not they're true biblical churches. I think you know me. It doesn't matter to me or to God, for that matter, whether it's a Baptist church, a Presbyterian church, a congregational church, which is pretty common where I'm from, community church, Presbyterian. What matters is this: how well does the church, including our church, stick to the foundation? That's what matters. And this is a key issue in determining whether or not a church is a true church. Turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. If you are using a Pew Bible, that's page 1344. 1344. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 18 through 22. Again, that's page 1344 in a Pew Bible. And would you look with me at verse 18? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says this: "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Verse 20, "built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let's go to the Lord this morning in prayer as we start to unravel just a part of the truth that Paul has here in this text. Father, we are humbled to come together to sing such songs of praise where you are what we are to glory in, our Redeemer who bought us. And Lord, as we start to unpack the great truth of this body, the church, in Scriptures, Lord, I just pray that you would give us understanding. I pray, Lord, that we would see your work of the Spirit in this congregation, this gathering of believers, this church. That we would be a lighthouse to this community, not because we are a building here or we have the name church, but because we are doing and following what you say. Convict us. Encourage us. Comfort us. Lord, use your Spirit in the way that you do. We pray that you would work in Jesus' name. Amen. You notice there in verse 20, and we're going to be spending all morning on one part of verse 20. But he says there, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The context of this whole section that we read, verses 18 through 22, has to go back to verse 11. Really, it has to go back to the beginning of the book, but we don't have time. I want us to go back to verse 11 and just catch a gist of what Paul is doing to build up to the argument he's presenting in verses 18 through 22. Look at verse 11. He says this: "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, but by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." Here's his point. "Remember," verse 12, "that you were at that time separated from Christ." So what he does here in verse 11 is he focuses his attention on the Gentiles, and he reveals that they were afar off. You see that in verse number 13. "But now in Christ, you who were once far off or afar off, you who were away from the people of God, you Gentiles. He focuses that on them, and he says in verse 13, you have been brought near, verse 13, by the blood of Christ. You Gentiles who were not part of the people of God, you've been brought near now by the blood of Christ. How did he accomplish this? Well, he says that in verses 14, 15, and 16. For he himself, you see in verse 14, is our peace. He has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Christ himself broke down this dividing wall of hostility that was keeping them away. He made peace. How? Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I don't have time to get into all of this, but get the gist here. That he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace. And he might, verse 16, reconcile us both to God in one body. So what you have here is Christ took the Gentiles and made them part of the people of God, and he did this through his death and through the creation of a new body. He took Jew and Gentile and brought them together through his death. That, verse 16, you see there, he might reconcile us both to God in one body. So now there is one body in Christ. And since there's one body in Christ, verse 18, we have access in one spirit to the Father. You see his argument? We are now one body in Christ, and therefore, verse 18, for through him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father, Jew, Gentile, together in this new body. And then the other result you see is in verse 19 through 20. You now not only have access together, you now are, verse 19, part of the household of God. See that, verse 19? So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So the results of Christ's death is bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body, resulting in access to the Father through one Spirit and the building up of a household of God. He uses house language, building language. And now in verses 19, 20, 20, and 21, he goes off here and he's basically saying, let me tell you a little bit about this household. Let me tell you a little bit about this structure. Verses 20, it's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's what he's arguing for here. Jews, Gentiles, one, new people, body, church, access to God, together, part of the household of God. And let me tell you about this household. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and also the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. If we are to be a true household, a local representation of that household of God, then we must be built on the very foundation that you see there in verse 20. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. We're only going to look at the latter part of verse 20, and next week we'll look at the beginning part of verse 20. But I want us to focus on the latter part you see in verse 20 there. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the true church. That's what Paul's saying. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the true church. The way that Paul words this, too, is very emphatic. Jesus Christ, himself, no other. That's the idea. The cornerstone of the true church is none other than Jesus Christ himself. Only he has a right to this position. Any other cornerstone that's built, that's used, that's put in this structure, oh, it may result in a building, but it's not the household of God. That is very, very important. That will tell us whether or not we are functioning as a household of God. It may be a beautiful building, but it will not be the building that God designed, the household of God, because the cornerstone of the true church is Jesus Christ. So therefore, if First Baptist Church is going to be considered a New Testament church, it's not because we have Baptists in our name and we're the first. That's a joke I always use. It's the First Baptist Church of every city. That's not the reason that we will be a New Testament church, because we have Baptists in our name. We don't. But because we are sticking to Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. It's not because we have a church building. It's not because we are a true church corporation in the government's eyes. It's not because we have a pastor or that we gather together necessarily. It's because we, if we are a true church, stick to Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So then you have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean for Christ Jesus to be the cornerstone? What does it look like to have Jesus Christ as our cornerstone? Well, first, let me answer this question by getting to that word cornerstone you see there in verse 20. This is very, very important. What is the cornerstone of a building? This word that you see there, it's only used one other place in Scripture. It's actually a very, very rare word in the New Testament. You'll find it in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. We'll get there. We'll talk about that passage. That's the only two places it's found in all of Scripture. You'll see cornerstone in other places in Scripture, but it's a different Greek phrase. It's a different phrase that's used to translate cornerstone. And we'll look at some of those passages too. It's roughly equivalent to what Paul's saying here anyways, but this is what I want you to see. This term, very rare, used twice in the New Testament, not used at all outside of the New Testament in the current culture of that time, in the Greek culture. They never used this word. It wasn't a word that you find in any of the writings. But what I can gather in my understanding of this word is it's the first stone laid in the foundation of a building. This word cornerstone was the first and most important stone put down when you were building a building. It was in the foundation. It determined the direction of the building. It determined how well it would be supported. It was the vital stone in the building process. It was placed at the corner of the foundation. So therefore, figuratively, Paul's using this and he says, Jesus Christ is the most important part of the foundation. He is the most important stone in this building that he calls the household of God. Jesus Christ is the most important stone. He determines the direction of the building. I want us to look at this morning, and you have those notes there. We're going to go through that part. Three functions that Jesus Christ serves as the cornerstone. As cornerstone of the church, Jesus serves three functions of the church, this household of God. And the first function that Jesus as the cornerstone serves is that he unites the church. He unites the church. This is the main reason you have here in verse number 20, Paul using Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Think about the context, right? Verse 11, what does he do? He switches his focus to the Gentiles. And he says, you were not a people of God, but now you are part of the people of God in this new body. And Jesus Christ accomplished this through his body. Therefore, he's the cornerstone. He's that uniting stone. What was interesting about the cornerstone is it did unite two walls. It would bring two walls together. And he's using this figurative language to say he brings together the Jew and the Gentile. And it's what unites the church. It's what brings together the church. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to those who were far off, and not just them, peace to those who were near. And he brings them together as the cornerstone. He is that which unites people. Therefore, the unity that a church finds is built around what the Bible says concerning Jesus Christ and the message it preaches about him. That is what unites the church, because Christ is the cornerstone. This is where we find common ground. I don't really care much for denominational names. I don't care. You know that, right? Because what matters is, what do they say about Jesus? Who he is, what he did, what he taught, and what the message about that in the New Testament is. Because that's what matters, according to Paul here. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. That shows me whether or not there is a strong foundation to the church. That is what unites true believers. This is why the Roman Catholic Church, the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witness Church are not part of the household of God. This is the very reason. Not because I'm nitpicky and I want to pick apart their what they believe, but because the scriptures reveal to us who the true church is and who is not the true church. They do not worship the same Jesus that we do. Don't miss that. In the Roman Catholic Church, Jesus' death was not sufficient to cover your sin. That's why every Sunday he is sacrificed at the Mass. That's what the Mass is. They sacrifice Christ again. And you come to get forgiveness of sins again. That's why if you're not part of that church, you are not in the body of God, that you cannot go to heaven, because you need that weekly sacrifice of Christ. Well, I'm sorry. That doesn't fit the picture of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. Once for all. So it's just not part of the household of God. The Mormon church believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, a product of God and some goddess who got together and had children. Jesus, Satan, and all the souls of mankind. That is not what the Bible preaches concerning Jesus. I pray that they would, they do read the Bible. I pray that they would read to what it really says about who Jesus is. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of Scripture. He's not the brother of Satan. And he's not just merely like us, some spirit being that was formed between God and some goddess on another planet. That's why they're not the true church. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe Jesus was actually God. He was not deity. It's not me judging them. It's the scriptures judging that. He is what unites us, the true Jesus. What we believe about him, what the scriptures, when I say what we believe about him, what we believe is clear that the scriptures teach about Jesus. And that is what unites us here, even at First Baptist Church. If we are a true church that is united, we're not united because of our likes or dislikes. I don't want a church that's like me. You want to talk about a boring place? Hang around me for a little bit. Other than getting hit in the face with a ball, you know, every so often, that's as much excitement as I have in my life. I got stitches in my lip, if you didn't notice, because I got hit in the face with a ball. That's you know, I'm not a very exciting person. I don't want church that looks like Dave. I enjoy the diversity of church. I enjoy the fact that we are different, but we are all united based on what Christ has done and what the scriptures say about him. That's what unites us at First Baptist Church. Paul uses foundation language in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He uses it the same type of language, but a little bit differently. We don't have time to all look at it. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, he says this, "For we are God's fellow workers," talking about pastors and preachers and elders. "You are God's field, God's building." Corinthian church, you are God's building. Then he says this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one," let me say that again, No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If it is a true church, it is founded on what the scriptures say about the person and work of Jesus Christ. If it is going to be a true church. So he as the cornerstone unites the church. How often do we let our petty differences of likes and dislikes get in the way of true fellowship based on what Christ has done, not only in Scripture, but in our lives? He unites the church. The second function of Christ, when he says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, the second function there is not only does he unite the church, but he also orients the church. He orients the church. It not only supported this building, the cornerstone, but it also determined the direction. He oriented this stone would orient the direction that the church would be built, or the building, excuse me, that would be built. You'd base your whole structure on how this first stone was laid. So if you had a bad cornerstone, warped, hard to follow, the whole building would end up being warped and structurally unstable. We don't have a bad cornerstone, so if we find our church, we let the church be oriented on what Christ and his teachings say, then I guarantee we will not be building a household of God that's in vain. What does it mean then that Christ as the cornerstone orients the church? Well, it means this: everything we do, everything we teach, must find its source in the person and message of Jesus Christ in the scriptures. Everything. How much is everything? Why do we do what we do? Have we ever thought about we do this because of what the scriptures teach? Or do we do this because this is just what we do? Everything we do, whether it be singing here in this type of setting, communion, functions, gatherings, all really need to find their source in what the scriptures teach about Christ, who he is, and what the apostles build on that. Or else it just merely turns into social functions. It loses its orientation. It loses its direction, right? We base our works of ministry on Christ crucified and resurrected for our salvation. That's it. That is what we base our ministry on. And don't forget this, in verse number 20, he's talking about individuals too. When he says in verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens, members of the household of God, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. All who are truly part of the household of God have Christ as their cornerstone. Not just the church body as a whole, but every individual member of the household of God has Christ as their cornerstone. Simply put, their lives match up with what they say is the message they believe. 2 Corinthians 5:17, which was up there this morning. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Those who claim Christ as their cornerstone live like Christ is their cornerstone. Now, listen, don't confuse that. I'm not saying that those that have Christ as their cornerstone are perfect, have no sin in their lives, have no problems to deal with. No, no, no. If they have Christ as their cornerstone, they go to Christ the cornerstone as he reveals sin, as he makes known sin. Church, I just step out of the pulpit for a second, just talk. We usually think, because I was this way, church is a place where sin is always dealt with in the past. But sin is part of our lives. Every day, Paul said in
in Romans 7, who will free me from this body of sin? I fight it daily, and I love that because Paul revealed that he wasn't perfect, and neither is anyone in here. Look around. Nobody's perfect. But those who are part of the true body of Christ, the household of God, who want to be just clinging to that cornerstone, when the Spirit reveals sin, the question is, what do you do then? It's going to happen, but what are you doing about it? Do you cling to Christ, the cornerstone, the sacrifice for your sin, or do you try to get penance or any other way of dealing with sin instead of letting Christ deal with it? That's what it means to be living as a new creature, a new creation. As the cornerstone of the household of God, Christ is the true shepherd of his sheep. John 10:14, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own and they know me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter said of God, he is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. As pastor of this church, as under-shepherd of the Lord Jesus Christ, if I don't remember that God is your true shepherd for those who are truly believers, I would go insane. But I leave it to the Lord, who is your shepherd if you truly are part of the household of God. He, Jesus Christ, orients the church. He unites the church as cornerstone. He orients the church as cornerstone. Those are two positive things. But I want you to see the last function of Christ as a cornerstone. He condemns the unbelieving. Great alliteration, I know. He condemns the unbelieving. As cornerstone of the church, he is the one that supports the true household of God, and those who are not part of the true household of God, he is the stone that trips them up. That's how the New Testament portrays Christ as the cornerstone. Not only here in verse 20. In verse 20, he doesn't develop this theme, Christ himself being the cornerstone, but it's developed throughout the rest of the New Testament. Actually, the majority of times that you see the word cornerstone in reference to Christ in the New Testament refers to him as being a stumbling block, a cornerstone that trips people up. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Christ as the cornerstone condemns the unbelieving. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. That's page 1390, and I actually have a smudge on my paper. I can't read where it is. I'm sorry about that. 1390-something for those of you that are using a pew Bible. I don't memorize those, I'll just be honest. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8. Look at that. He says there in verses 6, let's read verse 4 and following. As you come to him, that is the Lord, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, verse 5, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Here we are, verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, same Greek word that you have there in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 20, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. He's quoting there Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And verse 7, here's the opposite side. This cornerstone, if you look in verse 6, to those who are believing in him, they will not be put to shame. But that same cornerstone is the opposite effect for those who do not put their faith in him. Look at verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Do you see that? The same cornerstone that unites the church, that also orients the church, is the cornerstone that causes the stumbling of the unbeliever.
those who do not believe in what the Scriptures teach concerning Jesus Christ. They don't want to believe what it says in Scripture concerning Jesus Christ. He quotes there in verse 7, Psalm chapter 118, verse 22. And then he quotes in verse 8, Isaiah 8:14. And the point here is he's using this cornerstone to show that it is now not just simply a stone that builds something, it causes the stumbling of something else. It condemns the unbeliever. Instead of finding support in the cornerstone, they stumble over the cornerstone. It's almost like they walk around the foundation of the building and they trip up. That's the language there. As they walk by, which I would find myself doing in normal everyday life. I bump into things. But they trip up and they fall over the message and the person of Jesus Christ as presented in the Scriptures. Why is Jesus a stumbling block? Why is he a stumbling block? That seems harsh for Jesus to be a stumbling block. Why do people reject Christ? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I do have the page number for that one. That's page 1311. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at page 1311 in the Pew Bible. Here is why Christ, Jesus, is the stumbling block. Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For, verse 20, since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Here it is, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Do you see the logic that Paul is making here? People reject Christ because of the foolishness of the message. He says it right away in verse 18. The word of the cross is folly. It's foolish to those who are perishing. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Just think about the message that we proclaim. We're so used to it. Many of us grew up hearing it. But imagine you go into University of Pitt in your secular humanities class and talk to the professor who maybe understands a little bit of Christianity but is not used to the Christian message, and you go and say, you're a sinner, and you're separated from God. God? And God sent himself, his son, Jesus Christ, who's God and man. You lost me there. He's either God or man. He can't be both. Not only that, he died. Are you saying God died? That's foolish. Do you know anything about God? Isn't the essence of being God you don't die? That's foolish. Don't miss it. The rest of America is catching on to that. They think we're foolish. They should. Because it is foolishness to them. God becoming man, fully God, fully man, dying. Are you crazy? That is foolishness. No, to a Jew, it's a stumbling block. We want signs. We wanted a Messiah who was going to come and take over the Romans, but that never happened. No, we don't want that Messiah. That's not the real Messiah. The Greeks sit there and they go, no, you are foolish. Why would you put your whole faith and trust in something you can't even see? It doesn't even make sense. But for those who believe, what is it? It's the power of God. It's complete foolishness to the world, and they stumble over the message of Christ, and therefore they are condemned. Some would even say that Christ was God and maybe was man, but they don't understand that his single death was enough to atone for all sin. And so therefore, they don't put their faith and trust in the true Christ because his power is not sufficient to cover their sin. But listen, Christ died to atone for sin, that those who put their faith and trust in Christ experience this atoning sacrifice. He rose from the dead so we might live through him. And that is a foolish message. It really is. Therefore, verse 21. Really, we could go to verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We don't meddle with the message. We simply, verse 23, preach Christ crucified. Why? Because verse 24, those who are truly called, both Jews and Gentiles, it's the power of God. They'll get it. We don't meddle with the message. We don't manipulate it to make more palatable, you know, to the world. We're shocked that people don't believe in Jesus Christ. I'm not. I'm shocked I do. Because I know it's the grace of God in my life that I do. But we don't manipulate the message to try to make it more palatable to them. I'm one of those guys, I was just talking about this last night with a bunch of people. I hate marketing because it's full of fluff. At the end of the marketing, I always want to go, so what are you giving me? That's what I want to know. And sometimes we do that with the message of the gospel. We fluff it up a little bit. We try to market it a little bit better so people would just accept it. But you know what? I'd rather have the person say, just tell me what you're trying to tell me. Well, okay, here it is. You're a sinner. You're going to die and go to hell. Christ came to cover that sin. You put your faith and trust in him as the only means of salvation. You can be free from sin, and you accept him as Lord of your life. You will be saved. Repent of your sin. Good. Why don't we just do that? See how many people look at that message and love it? Because that's it. That's the message. We don't need to manipulate it. We don't need to peddle it. It is that message, and it's that very message that God uses. They don't want that message, and they don't want to change their lives. Repent of their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, don't miss this. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. We're calling people to that. But for him who for their sake died and was raised. And it's just, that's the foolishness of the gospel. People don't want to do that. So Christ is the cornerstone, and as the cornerstone, he causes the stumbling of those who reject him. That implies two things to me. Let me just briefly go off on these. Number one, people should reject Christianity because of the message, not the messengers. If Christ is truly the cornerstone, they should reject Christianity because of the message, not the messengers. The message is what they reject. We take it personal too, don't we? For someone to think what we believe is foolish, and that's exactly what Paul's saying here in 1 Corinthians. But for them to reject Christianity because of the way Christians act, they're not really stumbling over Christ, are they? They're stumbling over us. We're getting in the way. Just think about it. Now, who would want to be a part of a group of people that fight and bicker all the time? That's what you get every day at work. That's what they get every night in their families. Who would want to be a part of that? Now, we ought to be a place, right, where somebody comes in and they see this gathering of believers characterized by grace, mercy, forgiveness, and a striving for holiness together. That's what they ought to see. Oh, why do you guys do that? Well, Jesus Christ died for our sins. That's foolishness.
good, you got the message. You got the message. We weren't in the way, but you got the message. Woe to us when we look so well on Sunday, and yet on Monday we become the stumbling block to the world because of our hypocrisy. Woe to us. Secondly, it implies to me we need to simply give the message and let God do the work. Give the message and let God do the work. Part of the problem is we don't give the message. But don't worry about the results. It's God's work because it is foolishness to those who are perishing. But you saw in verse 24, to those who are called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let God do the work, but just get the message out there. Proclaim Christ crucified. Proclaim Him resurrected. Proclaim Him as Savior, the only means of salvation for your sin. Proclaim it and let them reject the message, but just get the message out. It's that simple. So Jesus Christ, He's the cornerstone of the true church. If there is going to be a church and it's going to be a biblical gathering of believers, then it must be founded on the foundation that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 2. And that foundation has as its cornerstone Jesus Christ. If He's not the cornerstone, it is not a true church. And as the cornerstone, He unites the church, He orients the church, and He condemns the unbelieving. Next week, I want us to look at the second part of that foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, where He says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're actually going to spend a lot of time on that section, because if I'm making such bold claims as the Roman Catholic Church and the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witness Church and other churches like that aren't the true church, then I need to back it up with what is true in the Scriptures. So we're going to spend a lot of time talking about what the foundation of the apostles and the prophets is and how it's developed in the Scriptures. If it's really important that Jesus is the cornerstone, then we better get a grip with who He is, right? We better understand who He truly is. And we better understand what all the New Testament writes about what He did. We don't want to get the foundation wrong. We don't want a Leaning Tower of Pisa. We want a household of God. Let's pray. Father, again, just thank You for Your word. Thank You that You give us direction on how to function as a body of believers, even this morning as we will worship You through a time of communion and breaking of bread. And Lord, I just pray that we would continue to not only think of this theoretically as Christ the cornerstone of First Baptist, but Christ the cornerstone of me and how I live and find my being. Thank You for Your grace as we fail many times. And Lord, might we be a church that has its foundation on Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Amen.